Now, Mr. Weiss has a report for us. Was this new material to you, Mr. Weiss? Were you able to, I'm not putting you on the spot here, but were you able to comprehend his arguments pretty well? Yeah, that's right. It's a new theory or a new understanding of an old problem which has bugged the church for years. So we'll give it to Mr. Weiss. You ought to take pretty careful notes on what he says. He has about 10 or 12 minutes to say it. So you ought to take pretty careful notes on it. And then if you have some question, we'll ask him directly.
That's an ass of freedom.
Do you want the lectern over here? Yeah. Do you do anything to make people feel comfortable? Certainly won't need that coffee.
Well, to feel comfortable in this class, I thought of a couple of things that I could do to be your guest lecturer for today, and one was to bring in a coffee cup. But I don't like coffee, so I didn't do that. And then I thought it might be good to have a few jokes, you know, to kind of liven things up. But I went to the person that writes all his material, his wife, and she said that she would only write for him, so I couldn't have any jokes for that. So the third option I had was to use the overhead projector and use some messy little transparencies. I tried to misspell a few words too.
That probably was no trouble.
For many years, the dates for the crucifixion as well as the birth of Christ have been a controversy, as Mr. Taylor's mentioned, and I don't really attempt to try to solve that today. And some of you, I'm sure, aren't interested in dates at all. But for those of you who are, we kind of offer this information and hope that it will be of help to you. The birth of Christ must have taken place sometime before the death of Herod the Great. For when Herod heard that a child had been born who was going to be king of the Jews, he ordered the massacre of all the children up to 2 years of age in Bethlehem. So we know that Herod was alive at the time of Christ's birth. According to Josephus, Herod died shortly after an eclipse of the moon and not long before a Passover. So it is first. It's not all that fits, so we'll have to take it a little bit at a time. There was an eclipse of the moon on March 12th, 4 BC, and this was exactly 1 month before Passover period in there being a month. This is really isn't to scale, but I figured it was better to try to put it on some kind of linear thing because I had a hard time trying to get all these dates together. But there was an eclipse of the moon on the 12th of March, 4 BC, which was 1 month before Passover. And it has widely been assumed that Herod died sometime in the spring of that year. Tenney gives us the date as April 1st, 4 BC. And this is one that is mostly accepted today. Now also, on this little chart here, we've assumed that the date of the crucifixion is 33 AD. And this is also another date that's in question, but the only other possible year that it could have been was in 30 AD. And in this argument, the man Filmer uses the date of 33 AD as the date of the crucifixion. Another reference point might be the passage in Luke 3, verse 23, where we're told that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his public ministry. Now, we know that the period of the gospel covers around 3 years. So if you come back, then when Jesus was around 30 years of age, couldn't have been much earlier than 29 A.D. Now, since Jesus may have been up to 2 years of age when Herod died, we kind of have a problem. Because either if we accept this date, this reference that Luke gives of being around 30 years of age, if we go back to when Herod died in 4 B.C., saying that Christ had been born before, okay, the death of Herod, sometime around 5 B.C., then we're faced with the problem that Christ really wasn't around 30 years of age. He was probably close to around 35. So you have a great deal of latitude in there. Now, you can either accept that, or as this gentleman tries to do, try to determine a different date for the death of Herod. And that's what we're trying to do in the second transparency. Through research, they've determined that there have also been eclipses on two other dates. One in 1 BC on January the 9th, and also one in 1 AD. so far, and these were within the limits of the Passover being after it. So as far as the evidence for lunar eclipses goes, Herod could have died in either 4 BC, 1 BC, or 1 AD. So we don't really have anything definite from that. So next go to something like a piece of a Jewish document called the Megillah Ta'anit. Accents are probably wrong on that. But this was a Jewish list of days on which, by reason of notable events that were associated with them, the Jews were not allowed to fast. And this was compiled sometime around 70 AD. This here document seems to support either 1 BC or 1 AD as the date for the death of Herod. Because the day that it assigns to it in the Jewish calendar only occurred in the years 1 BC or 1 AD, 15 days after an eclipse. But in the year 4 BC, it actually occurred before an eclipse. So he's trying to say, since Josephus said that Herod died after an eclipse, if you go to the traditional Jewish documents, that the day that they assigned to it only occurred after an eclipse in these 2 years, 1 AD or 1 BC, and not 4 BC, as has been determined before. The principal historical evidence for Herod's death is also provided in another statement by Josephus, when he says that Herod reigned 34 years from the death of his predecessor, Antigonus, and 37 years from the time he was declared king by the Romans. So we're trying to determine when Herod actually took control. Now, with the first period, it's been determined that the accession of Herod took place in 40 BC, and it took him 3 years to kind of get into power. So the capture of Jerusalem was around 37 BC. This is working back from the date of 4 BC given for his death. But what this article tried to point out with it was that the accession of Herod probably took place in 39 BC, and then moving up 3 years to the capture of Jerusalem at 36 BC. The reason that he kind of comes across with this date is that Josephus, in his arguments, really isn't consistent. And though he does allude to it being around 40 BC in one area, other times where he dates the activities of Herod, he places him in Rome around 39 BC. This also kind of goes along with other events in Roman history, and other Roman historians, Appian, I believe, also places 39 BC as the most probable date for Herod's appointment. This is another thing that, so if Herod's appointment was in 39 BC, the capture of Jerusalem would then have to be in 36 BC rather than 37. I hope we're not losing you, but some of these things are, if you try to see the importance of the year 36 BC, Josephus says that Jerusalem was captured or besieged in a sabbatic year. Now, the sabbatic years ran cycles of seven. And by using certain dates obtained from 1st and 2nd Maccabees, this writer's determined that there was a sabbatic year way back in 162 BC. That's one of the definite figures that they can come up with. So by working in groups of 7 years, he works out the figure 7 times 18 equals 126 years. And if you subtract that, you get 36, which would be 36 BC. But 37 BC wouldn't fit in there. It wouldn't be in a group of 7 years. So that's why it comes up with the year 36 as the capture on Jerusalem. So then if we determine these as the dates when Herod began his reign, and then we know from Josephus that he said that he reigned 37 years from the time he was first appointed, or 34 years from the time that he actually took control there, we can try to determine when the death of Herod actually took place. In order to do this, we need to know the method that Josephus used in determining the reign. And it's under a system most commonly used in Western Asia called the accession. year method. This is as opposed to the non-accession year method, and which is kind of obvious, okay? And this is taking the reignal years. We begin to count from New Year's Day after the king took control. Like if, say, it came in October, the reignal years, the years of his reign, wouldn't actually begin until, say, January on our calendars. But the years of his accession would count from, say, the earlier part of the year. We know that Josephus did use this method because of other areas where he talked about the reigns of priests, where we have definite dates that were covered, say, 80 years, and we work out with the dates that we have, and it comes out just exactly the right way using the accession theory. But if he used the other method, he would have been off by something like 6 years. So we can kind of assume that he did use this. And by using this, you do get the revised dates of 39 BC and 36 BC. Now, if you take 37 years, if he began the accession occurred in 39 BC. His actual reign began then in 38, because you're starting the next full year. And 37 years then of his reign, the last year would begin in around 2 BC. Okay. Or if you calculate it from the capture of Jerusalem, the year of his reign actually began in 35, and then going 34 years, you also come out to 2 BC as being the last year of his reign. And quoting from him, he says, "Thus, by accepting the revised dates for Herod's accession and applying the most elementary rules of chronology current in Western Asia, we find that Herod died a few weeks after the total eclipse of the moon on the 9th of January, 1 BC. Okay, so the eclipse that was on January 9th. 1 BC. And he uses a check for this, Herod's age. Josephus tells us that Herod was 70 years of age when he died. Another date that he gives us in relation to this is that says that Herod was 25 years of age when he became governor of Galilee, which through other writings has been determined to be around 47 BC. So therefore, if you just, by simple math, figure it out, he would have been 70, okay, in either 2 or 1 BC, depending on when his birthday was. But if you go along with the idea that he died in in April of 4 BC, he was only 67 or 68, so there is a contradiction in here. So Filmer uses this as a check on his argument. He also says that this kind of synchronizes better with events in Roman history, such as the discovery of coins that were minted supposedly during the third year of Herod's reign that have dates on them and also seem to commemorate some special events such as the capture of Jerusalem. And they've also determined that there was an earthquake sometime during the seventh year of Herod's reign. So he uses these two things to kind of collaborate this theory. One thing that has been the reason for saying that the death actually took place in 4 BC was because his sons who succeeded him, there's evidence that they began their reign in 4 BC. And there's some question of why they would have begun their reign in 4 BC if he didn't actually die until 1 BC. But on several occasions, Filmer says, when a king appointed his son as co-regent, the son's reign actually overlapped that of the father's. And this is apparently the case with Herod, and there's some evidence and testimony that supports this. So in conclusion, Filmer says that Josephus provides a great deal of chronological material, but there is some discrepancies in this material that he gives, and that's why we can come up with two different chronologies. Some things which in the past have been regarded as, you know, absolutely definite, the lunar eclipse, evidence now shows that this is kind of makes it neutral, and it could have been within any of these dates. So there are weaknesses in both sides. But Filmer's evidence seems convincing that Herod could have died in 1 BC, and then if he did, then the birth of Christ would have been more around 2 BC than 5 BC. Okay. Now, if you really want to check this out, I guess we could go to Town Hall in Bethlehem and check the birth records and stuff, but we don't really have that. So we have to kind of go looking up into the stars and the moons and see what we can come up with. How many did I lose?
Is there any immediate question for Mr. Weiss?
I wonder about maybe just give me your opinion, but I wonder about the validity, knowing what we know about Herod, I wonder whether we can say that he would have even allowed co-regency with his sons because of the way he acted toward his family when there was any threat to his position. I wonder if that would have been in character to allow co-regency.
Okay, well, I didn't know Herod personally, but from the testimony that they have here, it says, this is again quoting Josephus, so you have to rely on whether what he said, Herod said, was accurate or not. But he said that it appears that Herod did the same thing, at least in the case of Antipater. For in testifying to Varus about him, he said, "To whom I have in a manner yielded up my royal authority while I am alive." And likewise, Antipater in his reply said, "I was king already. You proclaim me king in your lifetime." So he's just going by what they say, Herod said.
That's surprising. Mm-hmm.
What is the reference for this statement?
Okay. Now, I don't know what this...
It's in the Journal of Biblical Literature. It's from the Journal of Biblical Literature. What date? Does it give a date there?
October 1966. Volume 17, number 2.
I'm always up to date. It only came to my attention last year when I was 9 years old.
The author, a guy named W.E. Filmer. I don't know what he is. Or... Any other questions?
When they say before Passover, is January, I see the March date up there. I thought Passover was like in April or something. Is January,
Okay. Well, now, the dates, I got a little confused on this with the Jewish names for the months and Shabbat and all these different things. So I don't know. I really don't know if I can answer.
What Mrs. Platika is asking, when the, if the 1 AD or 1 BC date was right on his death for the eclipse, how far before Passover was the lunar eclipse in those years?
Before the Passover in those years, it says here, about 15 days, okay, before each of the eclipses, there you would have had at least two, minimum of two, probably a month in that time, so that it would have fit in. Yeah. I don't think I really answered that. Okay.
Does he give a date for those eclipses?
Maybe this one happens.
Eclipse.
It says that more likely 2 or 3 months elapsed between the eclipse and the Passover. 3 months are available in 1 BC, and moreover, the eclipse was total at that time. So 3 months, I'm sorry, in that time.
This Jewish custom of not allowing you to fast, is that because they despised Herod? And they said that
You
shall not fast on Herod's death day?
Right, they're people that they didn't really really like too much.
And that was specifically tied to Herod, so that specifically says the Jews said this date was his date of the year that died.
There is another king that's associated with that, Janus, I believe, and both kings had died within recent memory of the Jews, and the Jews kind of disliked both of them, but I didn't want to try to confuse you too much.
But the date was supposedly tied to Herod's death,
right.
The date of Herod's death,
right.
Which had to be after the eclipse but before the Passover.
Right.
That's how you
pick the years. Right. And in 4 BC, the date that they assigned in their calendar in 4 BC actually occurred before the eclipse rather than after. So that's why he eliminates 4 BC by using this information.
It's pretty interesting stuff. And if it's a little complicated, forgive us, but that's the stuff seminary is made of. The stuff I usually present is not that complicated. I mean by that, it's interesting stuff. Here's one more question.
When the
But it's an alleged about the three kings visiting Herod. Whereas, would this be Herod's son? Would there be any way of dating the visit of the kings to the Holy Land?
I would not be able to answer that question.
Not that we know of. Although a lot of guys have tried to date that star appearance, see. And they'll drive you berserk on that baby. With exploding comets, that's with exploding comets and chariots from outer space.
Wouldn't there be a record of that? I mean, if that was such a phenomenal celestial experience, mm-hmm. somebody's going to say, hey, look, we saw a star.
I think what you have with all of those things, the Babylonians kept very exact records for many years, but then they were in eclipse. Not only the moon was in eclipse, but they were in eclipse too. So probably if you had the right source where the astronomy boys were working, there would be a record of all of those bodies. But your total amount of recorded material was pretty small. You know what I'm saying there. Maybe 8 histories and a half dozen traditions, Josephus. But as Mr. Weiss has mentioned with regard to Josephus, there was no uniform system of dating before the Christian era invented its own system. So everything was dated in the reign of a man. So if you had had a situation where there was an eclipse, just for argument's sake, in Herod's second year and then in his fifth year too, a man might speak of an eclipse in the reign of Herod, and another man might speak of an eclipse in the second year, and a third man might speak of an eclipse in the fifth year, and you reading back would have to try and figure out what the first man referred to. Was it the second year or the fifth year? So you run into all sorts of complications like that. There's no external record of the visit of the Magi, or whatever you want to call them, in Jesus' day. But there are plenty of records of comets and stars and Venus coming up early and all that kind of stuff. The whole Egyptian calendar is based on the movements of the star Sothis in the sky. But as far as I know, nothing concrete beyond that on the wise men and that star. Plus the fact, you know, the sky's a big place. I'm about to make one of those stupid statements. The sky's a big place, but when I was in California, the Big Dipper was not where it was when I was in western Pennsylvania. It had shifted a little. I don't know if I'm obviously not an astronomer. I don't know if a star could shine brightly in one part of the world and not be seen well in another part or not. Is that possible, astronomers? I don't know. And somebody has to be someplace on it. Somebody's got to be on the bottom side of this thing. How's that for a bright comment? Not so bright, yeah. But that's, thank you, Mr. Weiss. That's useful information, and I will put this paper that Mr. Weiss has read, I'll put it on reserve up in the library. If anybody would like to go up and browse that thing on your own, just in general interest, why, you can do so, although you will get no added credit for it. The credit only goes to the workers in these things, so you will gain nothing from it other than that. So that's pretty much where we are as far as our rambling discussion here is concerned. A lot of interesting questions, and this whole matter of the Lord and his years on earth and his birth, they're interesting. They're not the kind of thing that your soul's salvation depends on, but there have been a lot of books written on how he could be about 30 years of age and be born in 4 B.C., and you just kind of think, round numbers are often found in the Bible, but round numbers within a period of 100 years, it might be 5 or 6 off. 94 might be thought of as being 100, that's possible, but it's always been a little bit hard to imagine how 35 could be rounded off to 30. That's one of those conundrums, and you can push it back from the 4 B.C. date very much because he had all the children up till 2 killed. No reason. If he thought the baby was 2, he'd have probably had all of them killed up to 4. But it's one of those problematic things. Well, in our class, we were just talking freely about Matthew's gospel and about the things related to that. I had mentioned to you his ministry of John. I'm not going to formally lecture on these other discourses mentioned on syllabus sheet D. Thought I'd just chat with you for a minute. That's fair, I think. What do you usually think of when you think of the Sermon on the Mount? What do you usually think of when you think of the Sermon on the Mount? Do I have a volunteer? What do you think of?
Not for
today. Not for today. It's amazing how many people think that, or think of that, see. It's amazing how many of us were taught that. Now, why do you suppose we've been taught that?
Repressed into a theological framework. That's the Bible.
It may be the case. I'm always slow to be a judge in those things. But when you read the Sermon on the Mount, just reading it by itself. Done that lately? Hope somebody's done it lately. You're supposed to be reading the whole New Testament for this course. We hope you're not waiting till the Thanksgiving vacation. There's not a whole lot of time there. When you read the Sermon on the Mount of your own, anybody done that recently? Let me see who's done it recently. Yeah, good, good. Oh, did it really strike you that there was much in the sermon that isn't immediately applicable to where we live? Anybody want to volunteer? Just chat with me. Just don't make me just yell it at you all. But did it really strike you that there's much in there that's impractical? Just reading it on its own. What did you think, Mr. Grossman? What did you think?
It takes you a while to get into the Beatitudes. For me, it took a good study guide to really dig out what's there. It goes through a number of comparisons to the Old Testament, the way they used to do it, the way we're going to do it from now on. But I think those are directly applicable. Then he moves on to practice of righteousness, fasting, praying, almsgiving. I think those are directly applicable. Talks about not worrying, a whole discussion on, you know,
yeah,
the day. That speaks to me. And then the last chapter at least concludes with a good statement that you've got to act on these words and not just listen to them. I think it's a summary of this teaching. I've never... There are parts of it that you really have to get into to understand them, but I don't think I've ever struck a part. Oh, well, I was dragged into this. Strictly.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Temple?
To me, it is always going to be looking at the various graphics of everything that Paul has heard about the Christian life. You know, it can be summed up in the Beatitudes, and then right after the parable about the candlestick and how it was supposed to be a light shining out. To me, I always picture it as a general outline for us Christians to follow directing our lives.
Mm-hmm. Of course, we understand by this that salvation is a matter of believing in Jesus. It's not a matter of doing things to start with. And that anything we're told to do, be it in a sermon or in Colossians, only has its validity as we have a saving measure of faith. Fire.
I think, if I was there, for my reaction would be this is impossible. You know, you could see he really sets high standards.
Yeah, there's no question about that. He concludes by saying, be complete like your Father is complete. Which in an earthly scene might be difficult to attain. So,
I think of the nation, the Christian man brings it out in the long chapter, that people who read this who really aren't Christians take great comfort in this. So I have to do be Christian type person, but yet they should have this attitude.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if they said, is this all I have to do, and didn't really say the all in a loud voice, it would indicate they had really come hardly to grips with the thing. Hardly to grips with it.
Somebody, well, I want to say I think 9 days out of 10, if I'd been there hearing Christ speak, I wouldn't
have known what had happened. You know, you look at that sermon
for years and years and you're still thinking about it.
You hear
it once and go away
and
think about it.
Yeah.
I'm
not sure it would have caught any of it at all.
Yeah, it's really quite striking, Dr. Boston.
It seems to me that the variety of the intent of the thing was to really rattle the Jewish complacency, where they thought by obeying a bunch of laws and rules and regulations, they could get away from this. Well, they didn't think this, but they effectively thought that they were getting away from the spirit of the thing, and they could just do a bunch of things and that satisfy the law. And the Matthew 5:7 really expand that and say, look, that's not the notion at all. You think something, it's the same as if you're doing it. All that sort of stuff. Extending tremendously the scope of the law and its intent. And I would say, making it, first reading that would say it's impossible to mm-hmm. use that spark of grace of God.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Jeske?
When I read it, I
I look at it in two different contexts. First of all, I realize that Jesus has come to offer the kingdom and to set up his kingdom on earth. And this is what he means by saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom hasn't been rejected yet. And so the first context I look at it is he's presenting the principles by which he will rule that kingdom if it's accepted. And then I also look at it with a secondary application, which means that it applies to us today. The principles are still the same. But I think we have to look at it in both lights, look at the situation there in which Jesus was setting down principles for the kingdom that he was going to set up on earth.
It certainly is a striking section of Scripture. How's that for a general statement? Certainly is a striking section of Scripture. And it rightly, in the first few verses, tells us what things are admirable in us and what things are not. It's not good to be proud. It's good to be meek. I mean, in a boastful sense, it certainly does that. It certainly, in the next section, expands the meaning of Scripture in a very emphatic way. It certainly, in the sixth chapter of Matthew, tells us a little bit about how our goals and attainments ought to be reached. And it certainly portrays in chapter 7 some vigorous spiritual principles and truth, the Lord eventually concluding that the wise man is a man who builds on him and on his sayings. You know, there's a striking thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, maybe it's not striking to you, but it's one of those things that's always amused me. I have heard the children in Sunday school dozens of times singing, "The wise man built his house upon the rock," see? A little salvation chorus that we teach the kiddies. It's strictly Sermon on the Mount, strictly Sermon on the Mount. And certainly, if you look at the attainments in it, who in the flesh could attain to those things? Not only in this age, but in any age. Well, we understand, of course, there has to be a spiritual unction with those things. But think of the kingdom age itself. We do read in Isaiah that there will be sinners in the kingdom age, and there will be judgment on them, and various other things too. Who in the age when Christ is physically on the earth could attain to those things in himself? Of course, I understand the end of it when he says, "Be complete like your Father is complete." He means to be in the Father, and much like Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, to be a follower of God and all of that sort of thing. But it's a striking, striking piece of literature. It is denied to many churches today. Many of our brethren simply will not preach from it because they have thought chiefly only of this one meaning. They thought when he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," they are thinking only of a literal kingdom. And yet, in Matthew 7, when the Lord talks about the kingdom, it isn't a literal, it isn't an earthly one at all. When he says, "Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord," that definitely is in the heavenly sense, don't you think? And he says, the important thing is not that they've done great works in my name. Isn't that emphasis given in my name? The important thing is not that they've done great works in my name, but that they've done the will of God. And, of course, the will of God is revealed somewhat later as believing on him and honoring him in a practical sense. I personally have never solved the problem as to whether the sermon is just one address or whether it's a summary by Matthew of all the Lord's teaching. I lean towards the one address, but in one address, still a summary. I just kind of think he gave it at once. But, you know, that position is not held by many scholars, not even many country pumpkins hold that. But I kind of like that idea. I like the idea that day on the mountain, he summarized those things. But you'll find a lot of churches are kind of remote from it. They have never heard, "Blessed are the peacemakers," because they kind of think that, well, who cares what they think?
May I care? I don't follow why they don't hear it, why they don't preach it.
Well, many associate the Sermon on the Mount with a kingdom type of principle which they think doesn't really apply to a church age structure. And that's one of those things where I hate to discuss in detail. It's so easy to get a lot of heat and not much light. But they kind of think that. And they kind of think that when the Lord says, if you look at a woman with lust in your eye, he's prescribing a malaria of life which is too high for the flesh. Which he undoubtedly is. He's certainly assuming that, first of all, as in Matthew 7, there will be those that do the will of God, and that the will of God is a sanctifying type of thing in itself. I am one of those fellows who feels, you know, that all of Scripture has real importance for us, and I have a red-letter Bible. That's not because I think the words of Jesus are more inspired than the words of Paul. It's just because the fellow who printed the words of Christ in red. I like the size of it, like the feel of it, and better yet, like the price of it. That's awful to say, but my Greek Testament, all the letters are printed in black. But in this case, it has those things in. And so we like to think that inspiration is equal, that the words of Paul are just as inspired as the words of Jesus, as they're printed in the Scripture for you. But when you come to a section of three chapters of solid teaching like that, you'll be touched by many, many things in it. The same thing can be said of Matthew 18, which is the fourth of these discourses I mentioned on small d. Have you read that lately? Are you aware? Is it dimly in your mind? Matthew is the gospel certainly written to show the Jews that Jesus is king. No question about that. But is it in your mind that Matthew is the only gospel in which the word church is mentioned even once? Is that in your mind? That although many scholars will quickly relegate Matthew into this Jesus is king type of thing, that it is the only gospel in which the word church is mentioned at all. It's mentioned both in 16 and in 18, Matthew 16 and 18. 16 with regard to the promise of how the Lord will build it, and in 18 with regard to how you ought to live in it. From Matthew 18, we pick up that little phrase, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst, which we love to use when our prayer meetings are small. But in Matthew 18, that particular verse is in the context of discipline within the body of the church. And isn't that a striking thing? That on the hardest of all jobs, prayer meeting is easy. I love to go to prayer meeting. Frankly, I do. I enjoy it very much. I miss sometimes, like I do a lot of other dumb things, but I always feel guilty if the week goes by and I haven't been out with the brethren for prayer meeting. I always feel like I've double-crossed the church and should lose 2 stars. Maybe I don't have 2 stars. I have a legalistic soul on attending meetings, you'll discover after a while. If I think I'm expected. But but prayer meeting I love to go to, but when it's a matter of having to talk about a case of discipline, I would just assume somebody else handled it, frankly. Discipline is always a hard thing. But the Lord says, where two or three are gathered together to rectify these problems, I'm certainly there in their midst, in the church. Now, it certainly applies to just meeting on the lawn to pray. So there certainly is a wider application of that, but it's amazing, see, that particular promise of the Lord's presence is to the church facing a situation of discipline. You can look at it for yourself in Matthew 18. It's just as plain as the nose in your face when you get it away from the prayer meeting only type thing. I know we're small, but the Lord said where two or three are gathered. I honor that too, but I've always been struck by that. So you'll discover that the discourses in Matthew on the whole are enormously practical discourses. The one in Matthew 23, with regard to the woes of the Pharisees, the anger of God, is really enormously instructive on the things that the Lord likes and dislikes in people. You can read Matthew 23 from that point of view. It's one of the most bitter denunciatory passages in the Scripture. It really is. It's the equal of any of the cursing Psalms. And we've always been caught with the fact of people who like to say, well, in the Old Testament, God shows great love, and great wrath. In the New Testament, he shows great hatred. God shows hatred and love in both Testaments. Now, naturally, the New Testament makes more of his love for the spiritual people that we call the church. The Old Testament makes more of his wrath for physical people who oppress the nation Israel. So you read more of God's wrath in the Old Testament, I think, than you read in the New Testament on a page-by-page basis. But it's in the New Testament where you have the lake of fire so beautifully described, or terribly set in order, as the case might be. And it's in the New Testament where in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus makes this tremendous pronouncement of woes on hypocrites and warns us not to be like them. Have you noticed that? He says the rabbis, they'd like everybody to think well of them. They'd like to have the chief places. They'd like to lord it over the group. Don't be like that, he says. He not only pronounces the anger of God, but he tells us that what was true of their lives, we ought not to be like. Now, those are enormously practical things. So that although the purpose of Matthew is to show Christ as king without any doubt, it's to show him as the wise king who is able to instruct his own how they should go by him and how they should follow his lead. Matthew 24 and 25 are the eschatological discourse. Complicated stuff. We'll leave those for the prophecy classes. Not really. There's still a great practical value to them, but every time I have to research the sheep and the goats and the parable of 10 virgins and get all my text materials, I again feel that there are a lot of things I don't know. I feel that in a lot of classes, incidentally, but I feel that especially there, but still with a great practical thrust. The great practical thrust of both of them is Be ready for what God is doing next, a giant practical for us. And the Lord keeps coming back to that. In effect, he says in Matthew 24 and 25, take nothing for granted, except that God will do what he said. Take nothing for granted. You'll be ready for the next thrust or next phase of it. Take nothing for granted. So all I'm noting here is that Matthew is a book of discourses. The discourses in Matthew are far more numerous than any of the other Gospels because they are showing Christ as the Messiah teacher. You have to let your mind go back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says that there will come a prophet like unto me. You'll listen to him, he says. You'll listen to him. All that he says you will do. And Matthew, more than any other gospel, shows Christ to be that prophet. The Messiah King, the great teacher. And so the discourses in Matthew, on the whole, if you'll let me say it bluntly, are more organized in their presentation and more thorough in their coverage. The Sermon on the Mount in Luke is scattered in parts through, the teaching is scattered throughout about six chapters, from about Luke 4 to Luke 12, the teaching, that sounds like eight chapters, but the teaching is scattered. And so the Lord's Prayer is in a dissociated sense. But as I said earlier this year, we think the Gospels are arranged topologically, not chronologically. But in Matthew, the discourses are hammered out. They're hammered out in an extremely logical situation. A lot of confusion has arisen in Matthew. I guess it's arisen there because of teachers. Over the terms kingdom, the concept of the kingdom. Now, Matthew uses the kingdom idea about, I think I warned you earlier this year that I'm a poor counter, but he uses the kingdom idea about 51 times, about the kingdom idea. And of that idea, that expression, the kingdom idea, he uses the kingdom of heaven, that expression, 33 times. 33 times, and he uses the term kingdom of God just four times. And the other references, the other 14 or so references, are incidental kingdom-type references. So kingdom of heaven dominates in Matthew very heavily. Very heavily in terms of occurrence, and has given rise to a lot of argumentation over the nature of the kingdom, what it is, and all the things that relate to it. I have usually said, that will give you some clue as to the exact nature of it, but I have usually said that if you had no other scripture than Matthew 19, 23 through 26, Matthew 19, 23 through 26, there would be no problem with regard to the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven bit. I've usually said that. Matthew 19, 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I've usually said if you had only those scriptures, we would have no question at all. We would say that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous terms in which the one might be a slight expansion of the other. And that the key thing to entering it was being saved, because that's how the disciples understood it. I think that same thing can be seen in Luke 19 with great vigor. But because there are a lot of other scriptures, some scholars have taken, and I think with some merit, they've taken the view that the kingdom of heaven is the overall sphere of God's total reign, and that the kingdom of God is the incorporated part of that which will eventually involve both the physical kingdom on earth and the present kingdom in your hearts. You see a dichotomy there. Some have taken the expression kingdom of heaven, the overall God's controlling the sun, the moon, the stars, the Milky Way, and tons of other things. And the kingdom of God being that more personal area of his rule within that, where in time will include both the millennial kingdom and the present includes the kingdom reigning in your heart. And I don't really pull out the sword in that. There's some merit, I suppose, to it. But that they are, in essence, part of the same package, and that they are entered by the new birth in Matthew 18 seems to be, well, I shouldn't say new birth, entered by being saved in Matthew 18 seems to be just frightfully plain. the kingdom from controversies in seminary are never solved in the classroom. They're solved in the lunchroom where the boys thrash it out. If you're not a habitant of the thrashing sessions, then you're missing the best part of seminary life. The best part is not the classes. The best part is when you sit with your friends and really solve the issues that the professors don't know the answers to. And you're a rare fellow if you don't get through seminary and feel before you're done that you really know far more than Dunsweiler in theology, and far more than Taylor in Hebrew, and far more than Harding in practical theology. You're a rare bird if you get through and at least 10 nights don't think that. Then you might even be right. That's the pathetic part about it. You might be right. You have to teach for a couple of years to find out all the things you don't know, or some of them. No, in my own mind, see, kingdom of God, the Lord talks about that which is real in the hearts of men and that which will be real on the earth one day, and he does it with great emphasis, Matthew having a constant emphasis on the kingdom. But that kingdom referred to in Matthew 7 is obviously a spiritual kingdom because the end result of it is not being sent to Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea, but being cast into outer darkness where you can gnash your teeth for a while. And so the entrance into the kingdom in Matthew is a matter of being saved. Now, how one is saved in Matthew and whatnot is another story and another message, another something else. I'm about done because I'm about out of time, which is always good to know. And I'm about done with Matthew, too. I'll say about four words on Wednesday, and then we will push ahead. No, we don't cover it. It's a survey course. We just splash around a little bit and get mud on your shoes. But you'll find that this course is in Matthew, and Matthew 23 is greatly ignored in the church, but I'll tell you, you'll find it to be a powerful lesson on likes and dislikes. So until next Wednesday, may you study faithfully for somebody else.